Well, let me ask that you turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 14 this evening, and I'll start reading in verse 32 tonight. But before doing that, why don't we pray together? Our Heavenly Father and merciful God, we praise you because you are greatly to be praised. When we sit back and reflect upon who you are, because of how you have revealed yourself, we marvel and we're thankful. And as we gather together tonight, we are mindful that we are living stones situated where we are because of the work of Christ. And Father, we pray, it's our desire that you will cause us as living stones to grow up into the full stature of your house. And we pray that as we grow, you will cement us together, knitting our hearts together in Christ, that we might have joy and joy abundantly in the growth process. Father, as we've been reflecting upon the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, as we've been thinking about his aloneness, as we thought about how he, as the true prophet, was forsaken and treated as if he were a false one, our hearts in some way ache and yet are revived, knowing that it had to be the case that he was forsaken for us. And so with delight, we reflect upon these hard things, knowing that our salvation came at a cost, which is why we can greatly rejoice. So, Father, help us to once again turn our attention to your word as we reflect upon this wonderful slogan, Sola Christus, for we ask it in his name alone. Amen. Well, again, we've been thinking about Christ alone, Sola Christus, and we've been thinking about him not only as the only way of salvation, but also in his aloneness, in the accomplishment of our salvation. And so tonight I want to round that thinking out as we head back into Mark 14, and starting in verse 32, I'll read through verse 51. Actually, 52. This is the word of God. It is a word for our comfort and for our good, and it is God's word. Give ear to it. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And the young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Our text is a very familiar one. There are many parts of this text that are easily in our memory. We could recite much of the text. After the Lord's Supper, Jesus went with his disciples out onto the Mount of Olives. He went into the Garden of Gethsemane. It means olive press. Likely there was an olive press there at one time. There are only 11 disciples now. Judas went out into the night. Jesus leads 8 of them in one particular spot in the garden, takes the other 3, Peter, James, and John, takes them a little farther, and then leaves them about a stone's throw away that he might go off and pray. When you read this text, one of the things that you have to ask yourself about any text, but certainly about this text, is what's the main point? What are we being taught? What's Mark communicating? Certainly he's the inspired author, but we have to ask the question, what is it that he's driving at? What does he want us to take home? And you can list any number of things when you look at this text. Some people have suggested, well, what we are seeing here is the emotional life of our Lord put on display. Mark presents it to us. Luke gives us more detail. But it's the emotional life of the Lord that we see here, some say. Others say what we see here is the failure of the disciples. It's put on display for us in a way that is undeniable. Here we see in verses 37 to 42, the disciples really disintegrating in their faithfulness before the Lord. And others say, well, what we have here is the culmination of the betrayal. Now, is it any one of those things? Well, I think it could be any one of those things, but no one of those things does justice to the entire point of the text. All of them are there, all of them have something to contribute, but not one of them actually is the main thing. But if not, then what? What's the main thing? Let me ask it like this. Does something stand out to you? Is there something that strikes you as odd, interesting, a little bit nettlesome? Let me draw your attention to verse 35. And going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And then this, verse 36. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup. Now, I think those words are striking in and of themselves. I think that a case could be made that just the mention of the juxtaposition of these words could speak to us about its main point. But I think when you follow the example of Hercule Poirot, all of a sudden something comes to mind that as you were working your way through the Gospel of Mark, you must have reached down and put this into your pocket, and now is the opportune time to get it out. Well, what would that something be? Well, just flip back to chapter 10. Chapter 10 is one of those places where the occurrence of one of those summaries of the work of Jesus Christ appears. But in chapter 10, there's something else. There's an interaction that takes place between Jesus and a rich young ruler. You remember this, don't you? The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher," and Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" Now, why does he ask that question? No one is good save God, says Jesus. Why does he ask that question? One begins to wonder if Jesus is trying to help the rich young ruler to understand that he is good as God is good, and there is no one good besides God. But the rich young ruler doesn't seem to get it, and so he goes on to ask Jesus the question, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, he didn't get the good thing, so let's try another route." And Jesus says to him, "Well, you know the commandments. And then he lists a few of them. And then the boy says this. He says, well, all of these things I've kept from my youth. And Jesus says, oh, this is a hard case. And so then he says this, okay, go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. What's he saying to him? Well, what he's saying to him is keep the two greatest commandments. Go and sell all you have and give it to the poor, and so love your neighbor to the nth degree, and come follow me because I am good and God alone is good. So fulfill the law, really. And the rich young ruler goes away because of all of his wealth. And then what does Jesus say? He says something very interesting. Actually, it's his disciples who say it first. The disciples say, well, how in the world can anyone be saved? And Jesus says this, how difficult, verse 23, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed by this. And there's this discussion. And look at verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. What is it that is impossible for man? Well, what is impossible for man is his salvation. But what is possible for God is man's salvation. And so I think what Mark is doing by saying what he says here, telling us that Jesus says, going further, prayed, fell to the ground, and if it were possible, the hour might pass him. That's what he was praying. And then he repeats it, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. He's bringing back to mind what Jesus taught them in chapter 10, that salvation in the hands of man is an impossible thing, but for God, it is possible, and that's going to become very important for us as we work through the text. So keep that in mind. There are a couple of points I want to draw your attention to, though, as we work our way through the text tonight. And the first is this. I want you to understand that Christ, the God-man, was made a curse for his people. Christ, the God-man, was made a curse for his people. Let me ask you a question. Any of you ever talk to someone who talked to you about their Gethsemane experience? Anybody ever said, well, that's my Gethsemane experience. I was struggling with God, and I felt alone, and I felt without Him, and I struggled and persevered, and I finally came through it, and that's their Gethsemane experience. That's what they call it. I had some friends early on in my Christian life who talked this way, and it went along with their where am I in the Bible method of interpreting the Scriptures. They would open up the Scriptures and they would turn to a particular story and their eyes would fall on it. They would read it very much like the Gethsemane experience of Jesus. And they would say, what is this saying to me? They didn't ask the question, what does this say about Jesus? What's Jesus doing? What's happening with the Lord here? But not only, you see, do they fail to read the text rightly, by seeing themselves in every text and so on. But the problem is, worse than that, they fail to recognize the difference between Christ and us. And you see, that really cuts to the heart of this whole slogan, Sola Christus. You see, what Jesus was doing, what Jesus is doing, in bringing to our attention what he taught the disciples in chapter 10 is he's putting a very fine, sharpened point on the inability of man and the ability of God. And when we blur the lines by reading Scripture in this where am I mentality, we blur the whole idea of sola Christus. Christ's experience in the garden that night was unique. I have a quote I want to share with you. It's from Herman Bavinck. Listen to this quote. Anything that Herman Bavinck writes is remarkable, almost. But this is certainly one of those quotes that's a wonderful quote. Listen to it. He did not go rejoicing to his death, but was disturbed, sad, astonished, fearful unto death, and intensely conflicted so that his sweat became like drops of blood. That is not the attitude of a sage who calmly looks death in the eye, nor that of a sufferer who rejoices in his suffering, nor that of a martyr who shouts with joy as he mounts the scaffolding or sings psalms at the stake. The suffering of Christ bear an exceptional character. Why is it that his experience bears an exceptional, unique character? Well, in order to answer that, you have to delve back into what Mark's been teaching us. In order to understand this, you have to actually go back into Mark's structure. You have to remember what he taught us in the first 8 chapters and then what he taught us in chapters 8, 9, and 10. You remember what he taught us in the 8 chapters, who is Jesus? And then what he taught us in 8 through 10, what did Jesus come to do? So if you're going to answer the question, what's unique about Jesus' Gethsemane experience? What made it possible for him to accomplish our salvation, him alone? You have to answer the question, what made his experience unique? And the answer to that is really his person and his work. Let me address those two. Let me first of all address his work. The nature of Christ's death. Verses 35 and 36 are important players in this whole thing. Jesus asks that the cup pass if it is possible. But then he says, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup. And he prays that the Father would remove the cup. Now, there are two things that occur in this particular section that are important for us to note, one in particular. There is the notion of the hour and the notion of the cup. Now, the hour and the cup are two metaphors that speak about one event. The hour has reference to time, and Jesus just finished telling the disciples, the hour has come. He's been saying, my hour has not come, my hour has not come. Now my hour has come. It's about time. But now there's this idea of the cup that's introduced to us. And the cup indicates the nature of his death. William Lane, in his commentary on Mark's Gospel, talks about the cup and says this is metaphorical language. Now, when you think about a metaphor, you think of one thing being described as another thing. One thing is another thing, at least in the usage of language. And that's exactly what we find here. But the question that we have to ask ourselves is, well, what is this cup a metaphor of? And there are a couple of places in the Old Testament that we can reach back and pull forward and say, oh, I understand. This is the cup. What are those places? Well, in Psalm 11, we read this. 11:6. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Another one is Psalm 75, 7 and 8. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed. And he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. You see, Christ's death is not the simple death of a martyr, if a martyr's death could be simple. He doesn't rejoice as he goes to the scaffold. He doesn't sing victory. He recoils at the thought of having to drink this cup meant for the wicked. Now, maybe you say this, maybe you say, whoa, wait a minute, Pastor, whoa here, Nelly. I think you've gone off the rails at some point, because if you remember, Jesus Christ is not the wicked. So if Jesus Christ is not the wicked, how can the cup that you read about in the Old Testament meant for the wicked, how can it actually be the cup intended for Christ? And I say to you, I've not gone off the rails. And I've not gone off the rails because what I'm saying to you is in keeping with the way that Jesus describes his work at the end of that section. Do you remember what it says at the end of chapter 10? Jesus says, I've come that my life might be a ransom for many. In other words, He took upon Himself the curse, not just in death, but His whole life was lived under the curse. But approaching the cross, as He approached the cross, there was an enlarged sense of God's wrath meant for Him, culminating in His death on the cross, where He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, right? What's the point? Well, the point is a very personal one. And here's where we have to stop and just, we have to just stop a minute and ask ourselves the question, did He drink for me? You know, maybe there are some here tonight, and I don't know. I mean, at a Reformation conference, can there be unbelievers? I don't know. But I'll tell you what, as a pastor, I have come to believe that the gospel spoken even to the most faithful group will reach its target. And so I ask you, did He drink for you? Now, I'm not just asking for the person who may be an unbeliever. I'm not just asking for perhaps the covenant child who has not yet made faith his or her own. I am asking that of you. But what I'm asking perhaps of many more of you is this question. If Jesus drank the cup for you, then what does that mean for the way in which you live your life? Is there, I have to ask you, this is the hard question, you're in the examining room. Is there a casual indifference towards sin? Because if there's a casual indifference towards sin, then you have not taken to heart the cup that He drank to the dregs for you. This is the cup that contained wrath meant for you, and our Savior recoils at the thought of drinking that cup, and yet how casually indifferent we are to our sins. I'll never forget, I remember a gal coming to me, and she had committed adultery. She had had an affair on her husband. She was a good friend of ours, and she sat in our living room that day, and she said, this is what I did, and I want you to know about it. And I said, have you confessed it to the Lord? And she said, no, I confessed it to my husband, and it's much more important for me to go to him first. And I said to her, you do not understand the depth of your own sin even now. You know, Luther said this. He said this really striking thing. He said, Jesus feared death more than any man. Why did he say that? He said that because he meant to say that Jesus understood what was in that cup meant for us because of our sins. We have to think about the nature of Christ's death. Mark forces us to do that in a variety of ways, forces us to think about that. But we need to now consider not just the nature of his death, we need to also consider the nature of Christ's person. The cup was the curse. And the curse was great. But the Redeemer is even greater. One of the things that we say and we mean with all of our heart is that there is more grace in Jesus Christ than there is sin in me. And thankfully so. But here is Jesus. And this is the greatness of Jesus. This is where you see the enormity of God's holiness in this man. He is perfect in his person. The God-man is perfect, and yet he knows that in drinking this cup, he will experience rejection and isolation. He will be alone. And so he says, let this cup, let this hour pass from me. Again, listen to the words of Christ. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. There is something absolutely striking here that ought to warm our heart. In 451, the Council of Chalcedon met. And the creed that came out of Chalcedon was that Jesus Christ is one person in two natures. Now, that didn't settle everything. Pastors and theologians had to work out, what does this mean? And for about 150 years, there was controversy over what this meant in one particular area. It was the monothelite controversy. The question was, did Jesus possess one will, or did he possess two wills? And eventually, a man by the name of Maximus the Confessor triumphed. Yeah, isn't that a great name to triumph with, right? Maximus the Confessor had the better argument, the biblical argument. And what he argued was not monothelitism, but diophelitism. In other words, Jesus has two wills just as he has two natures. And this is one of those prime texts that drive that truth home. Now, what do I mean? Here is Jesus, the one person, the Messiah, in two natures. And we ask ourselves, why is it that Jesus would recoil at this? Why is it that our Savior, who came to redeem us, would say, let this hour pass from me, I'll tell you why, and we ought to understand it? When the Holy God has to put his lips to the cup of wrath meant for sinners, he ought to recoil. But notice what Jesus does. This one person in two natures. We see this beautiful thing. What happens? The human will submits to the divine will. Not my will, but yours be done. And we see in Jesus Christ, the submission of the human to the divine. And here all of a sudden we say to ourselves, what was impossible with man is possible with God. And thank God in Jesus Christ our salvation was made possible in the God-man. Now that leads to the second thing I want to talk to you about tonight. And it's this, and it's what I've been saying. With men, salvation is impossible. I want you to think about that night again. Peter, James, and John, they go with the Lord. What's the big deal about that? Well, I want you to remember what happens back in chapter 9. I've mentioned that to you already, but I want you to remember that again. I want you to remember how it was that Peter, James, and John go up with the Lord on the mountain. They come back down, and remember there's that squabble. And along the way, they have that discussion about who is greatest. But it's after that, and it makes you wonder who won this battle between the disciples, but it's after that that James and John approach Jesus, and they say, Master, we've got something we want you to do. And Jesus says, oh, what do you want me to do? And they say, well, we want you to do what we ask. Well, what do you ask? We want you to place us one on your left and one on your right. Grant us that we sit beside you in glory. That's what we want. Now, the Lord's response is a striking one. It's back in chapter 10, and this is what he asks. Well, not chapter 10. He asks this. You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now, in the Greek, the construction is such that it should elicit a negative answer. He's expecting them to say, oh no, oh wait a minute, let us think about what we just asked. That was stupid. But their response is, we are able. We are able. Now, keeping that discussion in mind, fast forward to what we're reading here in Mark chapter 14. Jesus leaves them. He walks a stone's throw away, comes back, and they're sleeping. He goes again, after having woken them and saying to them, watch and pray. He goes a little further again, comes back, second time, they're sleeping again. Goes a third time, comes back, they're still sleeping. Jesus rouses Peter. He says, Peter, could you not watch for 1 hour? This is significant. Why? Because Peter's hour had come and he failed miserably. Oh, Lord, you'll never be alone as long as I'm here. Jesus was alone and Peter was a stone throw away. What is he showing? What are we seeing? What we're seeing is that with men, salvation is impossible. When the Father struck the shepherd, they all fled. They all left him. That's here in the text. They all left him. But it's not just the disciples. You know, if you look down at verse 51 and 52, there's an interesting segment. And scholars wonder why in the world is 51 and 52. There's a naked man here in the text.
You know, somebody latches hold of him, seizes him. He's willing to leave his garment and flee naked. Who is that? And scholars say, well, I'll tell you what that is. That's a reference to Mark. Mark, you see, is like ancient writers, and ancient writers always wanted to leave their mark in the text. And so this is Mark. And I say, what? You know, maybe that is the case, but I am hard-pressed to find that persuasive. Here is what I think. I don't know who this is. We're not told. But I'll tell you what I get the sense of. I get the sense that this naked man is like the naked man in the story of the Good Samaritan. In other words, when you ask the question, after you understood the parable, when you ask the question, where am I in this text, you say, ah, I'm the naked man. And when you look at this text and finally come to the question, which is a legitimate question, but it's down the road, where am I in this text? You say, I'm the naked man who flees. I'm the one who, when Jesus was struck, the shepherd was struck, I fled. That's who I am. I'm the one who deserted the Lord. With man, salvation is impossible. And that's the collection of ideas culminating in this one idea that we see here at this point. But there's something else I want to mention to you, and it's this. And it's that Christ accomplished our salvation alone. It's just another way of driving home the point that we've been thinking about, and this brings us back to sola Christus. There are two things I want you to see here. The first is this. I want you to notice that in the accomplishment of our salvation, in Christ being alone, I want you to notice that there's no stone left unturned. I want you to notice the details of the text so that you can see that we are saved by Christ alone. Notice this. What happens to us when we get in a bind? We say, brother, I need you to pray for me. I'm in deep weeds. I need prayer. You notice when Jesus comes back and rouses the disciples, he doesn't say, boys, you need to be praying for me. You don't know what I'm about to experience. Pray for me. Don't you care about me? No, that's not what he says at all. Do you know what he says? He says, watch and pray that you don't fall into temptation. You see, you need to pray for you. You don't need to pray for me. I'm going to accomplish salvation alone. I don't need you. I don't need your prayers. But you need to pray to me about you. I think that's remarkable. Remarkable. The second thing I want you to notice is this. Abandonment is close at hand. He's being deprived of the Father's presence. One of the things that you need to take on board when you look at Mark's gospel is this. There's a voice from heaven who announces the belovedness of the Son. At the transfiguration, there's another voice. It's the same voice that announces the blessedness and the love that the Father has for the Son. But here in Gethsemane, the Son says, Abba! And the heavens are like brass. The dereliction of the Son has begun. The abandonment of the Son is underway. He is the curse bearer, and he is alone. And he bore that curse for us. Now, as we've been working our way through, I've been challenging you. But I want you to understand something. I've never once said to you that you need to do something for your salvation. Not once. But when you come to the end of this, don't you get the sense, this welling up in your heart that you just have this love, this insurmountable love for Christ, and you say, Lord, use me. Make me yours. And you see, what the Son does is this. The Son does exactly what Pastor Jason said he does. He says, look, I'm going to drink the cup for you, but you take this cup. The cup of salvation, the new covenant cut in my blood. And you take and you drink, and from that cup you drink every benefit of your faith union with me. And you then let the gospel seed grow up in you. That gospel seed planted in you, caused by the Holy Spirit to grow and flourish. You let that grow in you. But you understand this. I am alone for you, that you might drink from this cup that is so rich in blessing. Praise be to God for that wonderful exchange of cups. Our Heavenly Father, we bow and give you thanks for the wonder of wonders in Jesus Christ, for the greatness of his love toward us, even when we were sinners, to drink the cup meant for us, that we might have life in his name. Father, as we bow before you at the close of this conference, we are mindful that the Reformation was a historical event that uncovered the greatness and the beauty of the very thing that we're thinking about tonight and have been thinking about the last 2 days. Father, we praise you that after darkness there was indeed light, that the Reformation light dawned, and that you have been so pleased as to allow it to continue to shine. Father, let us never forget. Let us never forget Sola Christus. Let us never forget the justification by faith alone. Let us never forget these wonderful truths upon which our life in Christ is built. For we ask it not only for our good, but for your glory. And in Jesus' name.